That was a great video. Thank you to our actors. Thank you to Ryan Cole. It would have been even better if Pastor Aaron had remembered to leave the boys and girls in here to see it before he sent them out. You know, there's more than one thing that Pastor Sean does around here. Not only is he a phenomenal worship leader and amazing student pastor, he keeps me in line. Can I get an amen? Yes. Yeah. Somebody needs to. Yeah. My wife's out, so maybe she just didn't want to say anything, but Larry did. Thank you, Larry. We're going to continue our sermon series this morning, Following Jesus. And remember, we've got the little bird there because we want to follow Jesus, not like a Twitter follower. We want to follow Jesus for real. Everyday discipleship. Following Jesus means to be a student, a learner, an apprentice of Jesus, that you're following in his footsteps. So we're looking in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, four different books written by four different guys with four different views of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. And we're looking in those Gospels to see how his first followers followed him, to learn what we can about following him even today. And our sermon today is called The Problem with Brothers. The problem with brothers. Now, in this story, what we see is Jesus dealing with his earthly brothers. Now, we know because Scripture says that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So his father was God. His father, I should say, is God since he's still living. And these brothers were, you know, by natural relations with Joseph and Mary. So they're technically half brothers. Mary is their mom, but they've got Joseph as a dad and he's got God as a dad. Sounds funny to say, but that's what Scripture says, and we believe it as it says. And so, with these brothers who he grew up with, we find an interesting, challenging situation here. But as we look today, we need to keep in mind one thing I've got in mind as I preach this to you. That when I use the term brothers in this sermon, I'm talking about our physical brothers and sisters, you know, or by blood. I'm talking also about through this body of Christ, brothers and sisters. But also I'll use this at one time or another to symbolize for us all types of people who are brothers in flesh of humanity like we are. And you'll see what I mean as we walk along. But if you're able to stand with me in the honor of reading God's Word, I'd ask you to join me as we read John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. I'm reading from the New International Version. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposefully staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Did you notice that? But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to be a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Verse 10. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in secret. Now, at the feast, the Jews were watching him and asking, "Where is that man?" Verse 12, among the crowds, there was a widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Pray with me. God, we've opened your word and we pray that you open our understanding. That with the minds you've given us and also by the power of your Holy Spirit who you've given us as a gift, that we might clearly understand your message for us this morning. And God, I know that it might just be one phrase, one sentence, one scripture you want to communicate to any one person in this sanctuary. And I pray that you do that. And that as you speak through your word and through your servants, each person would understand that. God, we thank you for the gift you've given us here. And we pray now that you bless it as only you can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I've got a scripture verse for us. It was one of our scripture memory verses months ago. Now let's see if you remember it. If not, you can read it with me. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. You just said it, but do you live it? That's the problem, isn't it? We say it, it's easy to say it, but it's hard to live it. It's easy for me to say I've been crucified with Christ, but when it comes to living my life as one crucified with Christ, I am so easily tempted by my own desires, and I am so easily swayed by the opinions, ideas, directions of others. And that's what Jesus is tempted with this morning. He's tempted with following what his brothers say and not what his Holy Father says. So I want to answer this question. First, what happens when you live like Jesus? What happens when you live like Jesus? The first bullet point under that question is some people want to kill you. I mean, that's it. When you live like Jesus, so we're talking about Jesus himself, but we're applying this to our life as Christ followers. When you live like Jesus, there are going to be some people in your life that will flat out want to kill you. Now, in our day and time, in modern day America, people may not physically want to kill you, but they just as soon treat you as dead, right? Family members that cut you off because you want to talk about Jesus and they don't want to hear anymore. Co-workers or friends or relationships, because they know you've got Jesus in your life and you're not going to act like them anymore, treat you as if you're dead. Frankly, that might be a fate worse than being dead, because you're still alive. And you still long for a relationship with them. And not only that, you pray for them. And your heart breaks over the fact that they don't even want to talk about the Jesus you know and love and could save them and change their life as well. What's it say there? After this. Well, after what? If you look back up in chapter 6, you see the what. You see, starting in the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000. Remember, it just wasn't 5,000 people. That was just men. So there's women and children, maybe even 20,000. Then Jesus talks about being the bread of life. You'll remember we preached about that months ago before we've taken off from this Following Jesus sermon series. And this really kind of freaks some folks out. Because he's saying, I am the bread of life. And they're going, dude. And he says, eat my flesh and, you know, you're going to have life. And they're going, okay, is he now talking about cannibalism? I mean, the people in this day and time, just like us, when somebody speaks in figures of speech or euphemisms, we kind of go, okay, what's he talking about, the truth or a liar? Or how do we understand this? One of my pastor friends calls a sermon like the one Jesus delivered there, where he says the bread of life, a space maker. In other words, people who are not honest-to-goodness followers are going to clear out after a sermon like that, because they don't want to have their toes stepped on. They don't want to have their ideas challenged, and they're just going to leave. He's going to create some space in the pews by a sermon like that. And that's, I think, part of what God intended. And when Jesus talked about being the bread of life in such a physical way, was to create some space. Who are the real followers of Jesus, and who are just pretenders or hanging on because they get free meals, or, you know, get to see miracles, or get to say, hey, I was there when Jesus did whatever. I mean, you think about it. If they had Twitter and Facebook, they'd have been like the dude on the video. They'd been, oh, I just saw Jesus heal this. You know, and they'd have thrown in the GPS coordinates so more people could have come. All these things happen. And so what does it say there at the end of verse 6? Many people deserted Jesus. But as we continue in chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposefully staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Well, how do we know that? Turn back in your Bible to John chapter 5 and verse 18. We could actually read verse 16 and 17, 18. John 5, 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. Verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling his God his own Father and making himself equal with God. If you're a Jewish person and a Jewish leader, Jesus was flying in your face. And yes, you would want to kill him and shut him up and shut him down and end his message and end his popularity. And so some of these brothers that were brothers as in being members of the Jewish race with Jesus did want to kill him because he was a threat to them. His message was dangerous. And knowing that his time had not yet come, Jesus purposefully stayed away from Judea and he stayed in Galilee. So let's move on there. Let's move on to verse 2. Verse 2, what's it say? But when the Feast of Tabernacles was near. Let's just go back in history a little bit. The Feast of Tabernacles. Remember when the folks came out of slavery and Egypt, and God took care of them. They lived in tents. And the Feast of Tabernacles was put at the same time as harvest to remind them of God's provision for them. So it has a couple different names, but here the Feast of Tabernacles, and when it came, and all good Jewish people would go up to Jerusalem to worship if they could and build these booths or tabernacles all around town and live there for a whole week celebrating this feast. So when the Feast of Tabernacles was near, verse 3, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." And then notice, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. I want to say, well, time out, brothers. Time out. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret? Jesus already has a great following. Matter of fact, he's got such a great following, he's attracted people that want to kill him. We've already established that in verse 1. And so now you're telling him, go up to Jerusalem so your followers can see you. Well, they're kind of telling him two different messages. But here's what they're after. What we don't understand, and we read from commentators and people that study ancient Near Eastern history, is the fact that I'm about to tell you. The Jewish folks believed that when the Messiah came, and keep in mind many at this time had a wrong understanding that the Messiah would be a political Messiah. But when the Messiah came, and they thought political Messiah, freeing them from the tyranny of Rome and the oppression and all that stuff, when the Messiah came, that he would do things publicly. And he would do it on the biggest stage in Israel, which was Jerusalem. And he would probably do it at the biggest time when the most people would be watching, would be like the Feast of Tabernacles. So Jesus' brothers, being fully Jewish, knew this, and they're saying, dude, if you say you're really the Messiah, here's where you need to show up. So they're not really all bad in their motive, because when I first read this story, I'm like, man, these brothers, what are they thinking? Do they not know who he is? And you read verse 5 in a minute, and you'll see why. Let's go on there. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now that's John's kind of parenthetical comment, an editorial comment, if you will. John, who wrote the gospel, but inspired by God, writes it there under God's inspiration that even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now we know later, at least one did. We know, and that was James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the gospel or the epistle, the book of James. I mean, he doesn't say, "I'm Jesus's brother, ha ha." No, I mean, this guy was known for praying so much that they called him James that had knees like a camel. So later in his life, somewhere along the way, James, Jesus' half-brother, becomes a leader of the church of Jerusalem, writes a book that we have in the Bible. So he did believe then, and we have evidence that some of the other brothers believed as well. But at this point, right here in John chapter 7, the brothers don't believe. So it may be that when they're telling him, go up to Jerusalem, make a scene in front of everybody at the Feast of Tabernacles, it may be that they have honest motives. It may be that they're thinking, you know, you go up there, we'll see you too, and then we'll know that you really are the real deal. Because aren't brothers and sisters the first ones to be skeptical, right? I mean, you know, you might have a PhD, but your big brother is still going to treat you like the little snot-nosed little brother. I mean, you might could be a medical doctor, and your big sister is still going to treat you like you don't know anything. I mean, it's sometimes families are like that, and that's why we got this title, The Problem with Brothers. So whether it's actually blood brothers or whether it's brothers from the same church family, the same place you grew up in, remember it says that a prophet is without honor in his own country, right here in the Bible. And what you see is Jesus doesn't have the honor, maybe, certainly the understanding or the faith of his brothers yet. So the second bullet point there is, what happens when you live like Jesus? Some brothers want to control you. And you can just substitute there the brothers, folks, people. Some people want to control you. If you're living like Jesus, there are going to be some people that want to kill you. They just don't want to hear anything. But other people will want to control you. And it may be well-meaning, religious, church people. You know, the legalistic types. The types that want some control, or the types that think that they've got it figured out better than the rest of us. The types that sometimes we cringe when we're around. The type that I don't think any of you are, but we can all go that way because it's part of our pride and our nature to want to be better than anybody else and get people to join my team and my opinion and gang up on somebody else who doesn't feel like me. So there's some brothers who want to control you. It's like that even today. People will want to control you to get you on their team, even if it's a religious kind of idea. Other people will want to control you to sway you. Let's say you're following Jesus and you're doing great. But people at work, they're going, I don't like this guy because when I'm around him, he makes me feel guilty because he doesn't use curse words. He doesn't steal from the company. He doesn't treat other people bad. And you know what? He makes me look bad because he's so good. So I'm going to see if I can take him out. And some people are going to try to control you by get you to do something you know is unbiblical. Get you to do something that you know is sinful and try to control you to bring you down to their level. That's the way people act even today, isn't it? So what happens when you live like Jesus? Some folks want to kill you. Some folks want to control you. Let's go on there. Third bullet point. Some folks want to know you. Some folks really do want to know you. And it may be for one of two reasons. If you skip down to verse 11 there. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him. They were, this word there in the imperfect, they were paying careful attention. Like everybody there was on the lookout for Jesus continually is what that tense means in the Greek verb there. They were watching for him and asking, where is that man? You have to wonder if they knew his name, but they weren't going to use his name. Instead of calling him by the name Jesus of Nazareth, they just called him they called him that man. But among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But notice verse 13. Why were they whispering? Why wouldn't they call him by name? Why did they call him that man? But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. So remember in the Gospel of John, when the phrase the Jews is used, that's John's collective term for the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. So these guys that tried Jesus and were instrumental in the death of Jesus by crucifixion, these guys that were Jesus' greatest enemies, these guys that controlled the power and the authority of this nation, the Jews. So not every single Jew, but those people like that. So the common man was afraid of the folks in power. But what you see is the folks in power, those brothers that were related through the Jewish nation to Jesus, did want to know him. Some wanted to know him to know that he was the truth. Others wanted to know him to be able to disprove that he was anything but the truth. But people wanted to know him, and everybody was afraid to talk about him. You've got a summary statement there in the middle of your outline. It says, the problem with brothers or with any others is that they have plans for you that don't always match God's will. They have plans for you that don't always match God's will. It is our human nature to join groups. It is our human nature to, get together in teams and in factions. And whether we all get a t-shirt that says we belong to the group, or we stick a sticker on the rear window of our car, or, we get a tattoo on our arm, or anything like that, we tend to join groups. That's how God made us. He made us relationally. But the problem with that is that the devil can twist that. And the devil can take that good thing of wanting us to be in relationship with one another and putting us in families with one another, putting us in communities with one another. And the devil can use that good thing in our own evil desires that work against us and try to sway us to his opinion rather than God's opinion. And that's what I believe is happening here. Jesus' brothers, although they may have had good motives, hey man, we're your brothers. We're cheering for you. We want you to go up to Jerusalem so that when you're up there, we can really see that you're the Messiah and everybody else can see that you're the Messiah. Go Jesus! Woohoo! They may have had good motives like that. But what if their good motives were not God's will? You see the problem there? All of us are tempted to follow good things all the time. But we really need to see if we can hear God's best thing every time. Did you hear that? All of us are tempted to follow good things all the time. But we really need to see if we can follow and hear God's best thing every time. I heard Dr. Tony Evans say this week on a CNN interview about same-sex marriage. He said, there are two answers to every question. There's God's answer and every other answer. God's answer is always right. Every other answer is always wrong. Can I get an amen? Two answers to every question. God's answer and every other answer. God's answer is always right. Every other answer is always wrong. So if you're going to decide how to live your life, how are you going to do it? You need to know what God's word says. You need to know the principles in here that can guide you. God's word doesn't say take the job in Cleveland versus the job in Omaha, but God's word can certainly direct you in that way. God's word does say to you, don't do this, do this. God's word says don't lie, so you shouldn't lie. God's word says don't covet, so you shouldn't covet. God's word says a lot of things we should not do and should do, and we need to follow those things. So let's move on our outline. Second big question for you today. So how do you live like Jesus? First, we looked at what happens if you live like Jesus by looking at Jesus' life himself. So now we want to ask you the question, so how do you live like Jesus? The first bullet point there, Jesus gives us the example. You love the brothers, but you follow the Father. You love the brothers, but you follow the Father. That's that first bullet point under the second question. You love the brothers, but you follow the Father. So you don't say to your brothers, whether it's the blood brothers or whether it's your community or your co-workers, you don't say to them, well, you could, but you probably shouldn't. Man, that is just stupid. I'm not going to do what you want. Man, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to follow you. That may not be the most effective way to win friends and influence people among folks who are not followers of Jesus. Now, if they're a Christian brother and sister, you might just tell them it's stupid. You might tell them they need to do that. There's been some times when in my job as a pastor or relating to another brother in Christ, when I know that they're a brother in Christ and I know they're trying to live their life by God's word and they come to me with some plan, some idea, or some scheme, that I just have to shake my head at them and I say, man, you know that's stupid. You know that's wrong. Now, I can't say that to everybody. I've earned the right to say that with certain people. And just tell them, listen, you can do better than that. See what God's word says, not what your temptations and the dollar signs or somebody else is trying to tell you what to do. See what God's word says. But let's look at this. You love the brothers and follow the Father. Verse 6, go back there in your text, John chapter 7. Therefore, Jesus told them. So remember, they were trying to persuade him to go to Jerusalem with them so that he could be a public figure. Recognized as the Messiah. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. Notice the little word yet, not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it's going to hate me. Jesus said, we're in the world, not of the world, as disciples, as followers of his. Because I testify that what it does is evil. Okay, so he even tells us, the reason the world doesn't like me is because I call the world evil. Pretty plain and simple there. That's going to happen with some of us. It will happen more and more as we see things going forward with our nation. You know, just this week with the same-sex marriage thing coming out, just this week with our fairness ordinance in the city of Lincoln, I've had some interesting discussions with folks about things. And they've all been cordial to this point because they're friends and we can talk cordially and agree to disagree on things. But we're going to see more and more of that happen, particularly as our nation, you know, continues to go, at least some folks in our nation, in a more permissive and liberal direction. It's dangerous where we could end up. Notice what he says here, verse 8. You go to the feast, I'm not yet going up to this feast. Notice again there, yet. I'm not yet going up to this feast. Because for me, the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, verse 10, after his brothers had left for the feast, he also went not publicly, but in secret. So why? Why did Jesus wait? There's really kind of two reasons. One reason would be that he feared for his life. I mean, he's a man just like you and I. He was fully God but fully man, so he feared for his life. It said right there, the Jews said, and it said here, that they were going to kill him if he showed up there. He feared for his life. But the other reason, very well, could be that he wanted to be obedient to God. And I think when it comes to fear of men and their ability to kill you, their ability to make your life miserable versus fear of God, which one holds more weight? So often we get caught up in the fear of men. We're afraid of what people are going to think about us. We're afraid of what people are going to say about us. We're afraid about what people care, when all we need to do is think about honoring God with our choices and the way we live. It's where Jesus serves as example for us. He loved his brothers. I mean, he was straight up with them. He said, hey, the time's not for me to come, and here's why it's not for me yet. But he still went. He went according to God's timetable, not according to his brother's timetable. He went for God's reasons, not according to anyone else's reasons. He said, the time hasn't come. This idea of a moment in time, being able to go when God called him to go. Turn over in your Bible, said John chapter 15. So if you're in John 7 there, let's go to John 15. See what Jesus has to say there. John 15 and verse 18. Remember, we're answering this question, how do you live like Jesus? What does Jesus say here, John 15, 18? If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Verse 19, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Now, folks, this is not license for you to go be, Bible thumping, I'm better than you, super prideful Christian with folks, okay? This is not license for you to go around making everybody feel bad because they're not as smart as you, or they don't know Jesus like you, or they don't know the Bible like you. No, this is the reason to explain to you that when you are loving people like Jesus loved, and you're standing up and being obedient to God like Jesus was obedient to God, that people aren't going to understand you, and that people aren't going to like you, and they may even go so far as hating you. You're to love the brothers, yes. Love like God, otherish love, God-centered, self-sacrificing, other-centered. That's the way you're supposed to love, but they're not going to always like you. Turn over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And in verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them, so this is Jesus' prayer for his disciples. He's praying to God, of course. I have given them your word, so God's word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've committed your life to Christ, if you've trusted him with your eternal security and your abundant life here on earth, you're not of the world anymore. Go on there in verse 16. So skip John 17, 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. How do you live like Jesus? You love the brothers, but you follow the Father because you're not of the world anymore. You're not going to get along very well if you try to follow the world's directions since you're not on the world's team anymore. That's like being a traitor. How is it that our lives get so messed up and our church gets so complicated? It's because we try to follow the world's rules, not God's rules. God tells us how to live right here. So how do we know that? We've got two more application points, not from our key text, but to illustrate for us. So how do you live like Jesus? The second bullet point there under that question, you know God's will through his word. You know God's will through his word. And then I want you to turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, there's a ton of verses we could use to illustrate this one. But just let's look at Psalm 40, verse 8 together. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 40, verse 8. You're still writing. I don't hear your pages turning. I'm waiting. Come on, y'all. Get over to Psalm 40, verse 8. Notice what the psalmist says there. David wrote this one. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. How are we going to know God's will? The number one way we're going to know God's will is to know his word. The number one way we'll know God's will is to know his word. Why is it important that you have general Bible reading where you read a little bit every day? It's so you know about God. You know about him as a person. You know about his ways. You know about his purposes. And you learn about God by spending time with him. How do you spell love? T-I-M-E. And if you say you love God, you're going to spend time with him. And as you spend time with him, you learn him. And as you learn him, you know to follow him. You know how to obey him. And it all comes from spending time with him. So yes, we need to use all the technological means available to us, whether it's a smartphone app or whether it's an email or a text message like GoTandem. And if you don't use GoTandem, pick up a little orange, white, and black card out on our information table. Sign up for GoTandem. You can get phone calls and emails and text messages to get God's word into your life in just little bits throughout the day. But you also need to spend some focused time with God, getting to know his word. When you know his word, you'll know him. Now, leave a finger there in Psalms, because we're going to go back to the book of Psalms in a moment. But you may want to turn over to 1 Corinthians with me as well, because I've got the contrast of the very idea that I just talked to you about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. You might know that one. Not, it's a great one to memorize. Because when we live in this world, it's actually 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I wrote that down wrong, but I knew the right one. Thanks be to God for that. What's it say? 1 Corinthians 2:14 NIV says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually discerned." You want to know why it is that when you talk to certain people, and you talk God's word to them, and it makes such perfect sense to you, it's like going straight over their head? Or they get that glazed over look on their face like, what? And it's not that they disagree with you. They just don't flat understand it. And you think, it's so simple. This is what the Bible says. And we're supposed to live like the Bible says. Well, yeah, that's because you have the Holy Spirit in you. And by the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians here, that people that don't have the Spirit aren't going to understand spiritual things. When they understand spiritual truth, it's because God gives them a special dispensation of the Holy Spirit in order to draw them close to him. That's why we need to pray for our unbelieving friends. Not only do we need to speak truth to them, but we need to pray for them. Remember, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. Amen? We need to pray and ask God to work in people's lives so that they might see the truth. They're not going to understand it except by the Holy Spirit. So if we're going to keep loving like Jesus, we love brothers, but follow the Father. We know God's will through his word. And then you've got a third bullet point there. You obey God. You obey God by his Spirit. You obey God by his Spirit. And that's Psalm 143. So Psalm 143 and verse 10, maybe you already looked it up or you had it marked already. Psalm 143 verse 10, it says in my translation, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground." It's God's Spirit that leads us, God's Spirit that guides us. When we obey God, we do it by his Spirit. His Spirit helps us to understand, to know the way to do it. His Spirit empowers us with the strength, the courage, the character to do it. Obedience is not always easy. We need strength from without. And we need supernatural strength. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us and empower us and fill us. And through his word and by his Spirit, God does that for us. Let's look at a contrasting passage of that. Romans 8. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. If you don't belong to God, you don't have the Holy Spirit, his word is not going to make sense to you. His will not guide you. Listen to what it says, Romans chapter 8, verse 5. "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Ouch. It's right there in God's word. But notice verse 9. "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." The Bible tells us why people don't understand, why they aren't going to obey. They can't. But when, by God's Spirit, they come to faith in Christ, and you all, most of you I know, are believers in Jesus and His followers, you can obey God by His Spirit. Not your own, but His. God gives us His Spirit to help guide us, to help us live like Jesus. So no matter what other folks say, no matter what their plans for you are, you obey God. You do like Jesus and follow God's will, not your will, not another person's will. We've got our May Scripture of the Month to close us out today. And we want to, as always, read that together, the reference, the verse, and the reference again. And think about how this Scripture ties in with this sermon and this last idea of obeying God. Let's say it together. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. If you know that you're sitting here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I mean, you just flat out know it. Or maybe you're sitting here this morning, you go, I'm not sure if I'm a follower of Jesus. I've been away so long. This verse is a promise for you. This verse tells you, no matter who you are, to approach God's throne of grace, grace, unmerited favor, to approach God's throne of grace with confidence. God wants you to come to Him. God wants to answer your prayers. God wants to give you the gift of Jesus as Savior and the Holy Spirit as empower and guider to fill you. God wants to do that. All you need to do is appeal to Him. Let's pray and do that now. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you in a time of invitation, where every person in this sanctuary is invited to make a decision. They're invited to surrender anything that may be in their lives, keeping them from being obedient to you. They're invited to lay down their very life as a follower of Jesus if they've never confessed their sins and asked Jesus to save them from their sins. They do that now. God, they're invited to make any commitments that you, by your Holy Spirit, are calling them to make to a place of service, a means of service, or even invited just to have the courage to say, God, I'm going to stop resisting you. I'm going to talk to a family member. I'm going to talk to a coworker or neighbor and tell them the truth. Share God's love with them. God, as we consider this invitation, we pray according to Jesus' name and by the Holy Spirit's power that you would move in this place and hearts all over would be broken and humbled before you. That even as they approach the throne of grace with confidence, they would realize we can't earn it or deserve it. So God, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for teaching us the problem with brothers and people that would cause us to do anything other than God's will. But thank you, God, for giving us your word and your spirit that can always guide us if we seek you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together.